And about you, what do you think the most important question in the entire world is?
What's for dinner?
What's for dinner? Okay, well, how long are you going to talk for up front? Well, if you think about it, the most important question in the world is quite important. I went online and Googled, as you do these days. I Googled this question, and specifically the question was more phrased like, if you could ask God one question. So that's all sort of, these responses sort of filter into that sort of question, but similar idea. Some of the responses were as followed: when do I die? Am I going to heaven? Why do bad things happen to good people? What is my husband doing up there in heaven? Will I see my daughters get married and have grandchildren? When is the Messiah going to come? What is my purpose in life? When are things going to get better? Why did you create evil? Where are you? Give us some help. It's more of a statement, isn't it? Why? Just simply why. Will I ever be happy? I'm sure there's millions and millions more. That's not all that I found there. But I think what is more important than when or how we'll die even, or what job we might have in the future, or even if we might get to see our grandkids marry, or if our superannuation is maybe going to be enough to survive, if our pension is going to keep us, if our financial stability in this country is going to be viable for us to live. I put to you this morning that the most important question in the entire world, the most important question in all eternity, is who is Jesus? And consequently, how do we respond to Jesus? Who Jesus is and how we respond to him makes an eternity's difference. Today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, which is something that I covered this year in college. I did an essay on it, and it wasn't kind of phrased in these terms, but when Tony is going to be away this week, I was thinking through something I'm sort of passionate about, and I really enjoyed looking through this in the week and trying to think about how this, maybe not so much as an essay, what's going on here, but how does this apply to our lives? Let me read from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 37. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. There are two questions that Luke is going to answer for us in this section this morning. The first question is, who does Jesus say that he is? And secondly, how do people respond to Jesus? So who does Jesus say that he is? Let's have a closer look at verses 17 to 21. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 and quotes this part of Isaiah 58. I want you to imagine this scene this morning. Jesus is back where he's grown up. This is his hood. This is his hometown. And news about him is spread. He's at the synagogue, which he's no doubt been at many times before, which is where they kind of went to get teaching and have fellowship, maybe similar to what we're doing now. And Jesus is like this celebrity's come home. You know, it's like Justin Bieber's come back to Canada, you know. It's this celebrity has returned home and news... I just watched the Justin Bieber thing the other day and I had it in my mind. I shouldn't have went that way. Jesus has returned home and it's like a celebrity has come back to where he's grown up. You can imagine this scene. Just imagine this scene. And he reads out this section of scripture and then he sits down. And we're told that he begins by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Luke says that he began by saying, so it seems that we don't have everything that Jesus says here. He goes on to preach and teach other things. But the point here that Luke is making is that Jesus says that he is this one from Isaiah. This one quoted hundreds and hundreds of years before. Jesus says that he is this one who's been sent. Jesus says this is him. This scripture has been fulfilled this very day that Jesus says it, because Jesus is the one. And in Luke's gospel we have this really wonderful build up from chapter 1. When we hit chapter 3 we read this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. You have all these great leaders. You have Caesar, the king of the day. You have all the governors of the Roman province over the Jews. And then you even have the priesthood of the Jewish leaders. And where does God's word come to? How does God speak to his people? Through this weirdo out in the desert, John the Baptist. Through the son of Zechariah, the guy who ate locusts and wild honey. And who does John point to? And Lee was alluding to this morning. He points to Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter's son. The promised Messiah that Israel has been waiting for has now arrived. There's been at least 400 years of silence since Malachi the prophet has spoken. And in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit, we read, descends on Jesus like a dove. And God the Father speaks from heaven and says of Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." God says, "This is the one. This is the anointed one. This is my Son." And what is this one going to do? What is this anointed one going to do? Well, Jesus tells us he has come to preach good news to the poor. And the poor that Jesus speaks about here is not only speaking about those who are physically poor, but the idea in Isaiah, in the context of Isaiah and what Jesus is saying here, is kind of more of a holistic idea. The poor that Jesus has come to preach good news to are those who are waiting for the kingdom of God. People like in early on in Luke, like Simeon and Anna, who you might remember from chapter 2, Luke speaks about them in this way: righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. Isaiah 66 gives us a helpful picture of these same people here. Isaiah 66 calls them the humble, the crushed in spirit, the one who trembles at God's word. Those who are poor generally, more generally, see their need more than the rich. And likewise, Jesus says that he has come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight of the blind, to release the oppressed. In Isaiah, the captives are the exiles who have been taken away from Israel and enslaved to Babylon. So the picture here from Isaiah in its original context was of freedom for those who are enslaved as captives in foreign lands. They've been taken out of Israel and they've been taken to foreign lands, taken to Babylon and oppressed as prisoners. And this was to them a message of freedom. This was a message of delivery from their oppression to this foreign power. And there seems to be a clear reference here that Luke's referring here in this, and in the original context in Isaiah, to Leviticus 25, which talks about the year of Jubilee, where every 50 years slaves would be set free and the debts of those in debt would have their debts removed. And the properties, people who had sold their properties, would receive their rightful properties back to them. It was a year of freedom. But more than that, it was the hope of good news of even greater significance than just this physical freedom. It was freedom from the captivity to sin. It was freedom from God's condemnation because of sin. It was a message of peace with God and eternal life with him. And ultimately, it's relationship with God. It's restored relationship with God that Jesus is talking about. Because the greatest joy in the universe is God. Having forgiveness is a great thing, and having eternal life is a great thing, and not going to hell is a great thing. But as John Piper says, God is what makes the good news good. Jesus has come to bring this about, to restore what has been broken by sin, to bring us to God. Jesus stops at a very crucial point though. If you go back to Isaiah 61 and you read the same passage that Jesus is reading from, he stops like halfway, mid on a thought in Isaiah. He reads, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour," and then he stops, and the verse finishes like this: "And the day of vengeance of our God." So why does Jesus not read this part out? Why does he not talk about the vengeance of God? It's part of the verse and the idea of what was being said. Why does he choose to stop there? See, Jesus didn't read this out because the day of vengeance is yet to come. Jesus did not come to bring the day of vengeance, but to proclaim the year of God's favor. One writer said, "Jesus announced that the final great era of grace had dawned." This is what Jesus has brought us. He's brought us into the era of God's grace. God's undeserved gift is offered to all people. Not because people have earned it, because all humanity has earned is God's judgment, but because of God's great love, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he offers sinful rebels a free gift through faith in Jesus. And the same author said, referring to God's grace, "It's free, but it's not cheap. God's favour upon us came at the highest price, the death of the innocent Son of God. This Messiah who revealed himself would willingly lay down his life for his people." But there will be a day, we know, when judgment will come. Jesus will come again and not offer repentance and forgiveness, but he will come again and judge the world in righteousness and truth. Listen to these fearful words from Jesus' own lips in John's Gospel. "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. And again, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." In Acts we read, "For he, that is God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." I think the message here is that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time for people to place their trust in Jesus. It's not about waiting until tomorrow. It's not about waiting until next week or until we're older, until we've done the fun stuff. Today is the day of salvation. Because if we are to die today without putting our trust in Jesus, we stand under God's just judgment and face eternity without God, which couldn't be a worse thing. Because the most joy to be had is to accept the free gift of forgiveness and righteousness that God offers us in Jesus. Because the most joy to be had is to know and enjoy God forever. Who Jesus is and how we respond to him makes an eternity's difference. Who does Jesus say that he is? He says that he is the anointed one, sent by God to bring God's favour. But secondly, how do people respond? Well, Luke shows us in two different responses to Jesus here. The first response is one of rejection and anger. Have a look at verse 22 of chapter 4. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. If we only read the first part of this story, it appears that Jesus' hometown of Nazareth actually respond really well. In fact, when we read on in Capernaum, it seems that the response is quite the same if we just look at the first part of the story. And if it was a genuinely warm response from his hometown, this quickly changes. One minute they speak well of him and marvel at his gracious words, but then comes the question, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They ask, expecting the answer, "Yes, this is Joseph's son." They marvel at Jesus, the greatness of his speech, but they ask the question, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" As if to say, how can Joseph's son speak with such wisdom? How can Joseph's son say this, the carpenter's son? With this verse alone, it can be hard to determine much of a negative response, even with the question they ask. But Jesus actually is the one who knows what is going on here. And he is the one who reveals what those in his hometown are thinking. Have a look at verses 23 to 27. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian." Notice Jesus tells them and us what is going on in the hearts of the people in his hometown. They don't say this. Jesus says, "This is what you're thinking." Notice Jesus knows what they're thinking and what they're wanting. He speaks on what their hearts want. He says, "Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." He doesn't say, "Do here in your hometown what you did in Capernaum." They want proof, don't they? They think they know Jesus. He's grown up in their town after all. He's the local carpenter's son. That's all he is, supposedly. They want proof. They want to see for themselves this supposed miracle worker do miracles here in Nazareth, in front of them. They want to see proof. After all, shouldn't a physician first attend to his own disease before he goes and helps others? Shouldn't Jesus have started working his miracles here in his hometown before going to others? He should prove himself to them. Earlier in Luke, Jesus has faced Satan's temptation, you might remember, to prove himself by throwing himself down on the highest point of the temple and trusting the angels to catch him. Jesus doesn't give in then, and he doesn't give in here. Jesus overcomes the temptation to prove himself. But the response gets worse here, doesn't it? Jesus tells them that just like when Israel rejected the prophets God sent to them, and God consequently sent them to the Gentiles, these prophets, likewise it's going to be for Nazareth who's rejecting the greatest prophet. Those who reject God's anointed Messiah would see Jesus go to those who don't reject him, even to the Gentiles, even to us. Now, Jesus was going too far here in their opinion. Imagine being a Jew and hearing such words. He was saying that they were the same as the rebellious Israel who rejected the prophets, even Elijah and Elisha. This was highly offensive to a Jew. How dare this supposed carpenter's son condemn them? How dare he speak this way about them? And we're told that they were furious. They were infuriated. Literally, they were filled with wrath. So much so that they tried to kill Jesus by throwing him down the cliff. But he walks right through the midst of them. And we're not told more than that here, so it's hard to know if it's definitely supernatural or not. But the point is that Jesus' time to die had not come yet. He still had work to do. And this is not his day to die. The people of Nazareth respond to Jesus with anger and rejection, even with such anger as to kill him. But how do the Capernaums, how do they respond? Well, have a look with me at verses 31 to 37. They respond with delight and acceptance. Then he went down to Capernaum, town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. What a different picture we have here from the one before in Nazareth. Jesus is again teaching the people on the Sabbath, and we're told here that people were amazed at the authority of his teaching. They could see that Jesus did not speak as the religious leaders of the day spoke. He spoke with authority. Jesus demonstrates this authority when he commands a demon out of a man who was possessed. Jesus will go on after this section on the same day to heal Peter's mother-in-law and all with various kinds of sickness, casting even more demons out. The demons who actually themselves know who Jesus is, they say he's the Holy One of God. And later on they say he's the Son of God, the Christ. Verse 36 reveals the response of the people in Capernaum even more. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." It seems strange that on the one hand, Jesus won't do any signs in Nazareth when he's asked to. And when he goes down to Capernaum, we're not even told that he is asked to do signs, to do miracles, and he does them. So what's the difference? Why does he do them in Capernaum and not in Nazareth? Well, those in Nazareth wanted Jesus to prove himself, didn't they? They thought they knew all there was to know about Jesus, the local carpenter's son. They stumbled over his humanity, and so they rejected him and sought even to kill him, and he would not give in to their pressure to prove himself. However, at Capernaum, they were amazed at his authority, first with how he spoke and also with his power over the demons. They accepted him and they were delighted by his presence. Who Jesus is and how we respond makes an eternity's difference. So what is your response to Jesus? How does Jesus affect your life? Well, there are two types of people according to Jesus. There are those who have accepted him, and there are those who have rejected him. And Jesus has come to bring God's grace to humanity. He's come to bring the message of God's favour. He has ushered in the free gift of God's acceptance through his death and resurrection. So who is Jesus to you this morning? I heard a good point this week asking the question, are we fans of Jesus or are we followers of Jesus? Is Jesus to you just a really good guy who you're a big fan of? Or are you more than that? Are you devoted to him? Are you his follower? Was he just a good man, or is he himself God? The difference is eternal. He claims to be the anointed one sent by God to save. He claims to be the one who brings freedom and favour. Is he your king this morning? Well, if not, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for us to bow our knee to Jesus, our King, and to accept the gift of God's favour. Look at what Jesus has come to give us, his people, this morning. He's come to bring us freedom from captivity to our sin. We can recognise Jesus' authority. It's good for us to know that the demons are scared of Jesus. They themselves know who he is, even if this world struggles to see. Even if we deny it, they will say, he is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. They fear him. So what do we need to fear if we have the Spirit of God living in us? We don't need to think, oh, if I don't read my Bible today before I go out, I'm going to have a bad day. We don't need to think, oh, I need to have a lucky charm, or I need some holy water. We don't need anything to fear. We don't need to put anything on, because Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus lives in us by his Spirit. Because we're his people. The Holy One of God is living in us. Jesus is the only king worth following. Every other kingdom will fall, but his kingdom will last forever. Praise to God this morning needs to fill our hearts, because he has graciously given us his grace in giving Jesus to us, the Holy One, the Son of God, who brings us good news, who proclaims freedom for us, the prisoners, and recovery of sight for our blindness, who releases us from oppression and proclaims to us the year of the Lord's favour. The response to this wonderful grace that God has shown us is captured by one in Isaiah 61, the one who is writing right after what Jesus has said has been said. He goes on to say this, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, so as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Who Jesus is and how we respond makes eternity's difference. Jesus proclaims that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the one who has come to bring God's grace to all who put their trust in him. Let me pray.